Psalm. Yep.
Psalm
chapter 2, or Psalm 2, since it's not exactly chapters, but Psalms. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Can't think of anything that's more vain, more empty, than to think that you're going to have a life without God in it that's going to work out. Probably one of the greatest evils about television, I used to think, was that on there is just depicted people that are happy and going on about their lives, and not a single person cares whether God's in it or not. You got a sitcom, and you got a problem, and it all resolves by the end, and everybody laughs, and that's it. And families supposedly go on happy, but there's no God in it, and that doesn't really work. And so the whole world has been trained to imagine a vain thing, a vain life, and vain is empty and pointless. Okay, and what's happening, I believe, is this type of a cycle is happening again. The heathen are raging. The world is ragingly, furiously mad all the time. It's angry. And it feels, look at their solution, is that they want to cast our cords off of them. Right? They say, let's break their bands asunder and cast away the cords from us. They're saying that they feel, the world has been fooled into feeling that we're the thing that's holding them back. Sure. We're the thing stopping them from true scientific advancement or true happiness in life or a true harmonious world. You hear this, how they say that, you know, wars, God, you know, that because of God, God has created wars and, right. You know, religion has created wars, and none of that is any true. But they want to break the bands and cast them off, but it's not actually the bands that we put on them that they're feeling. There's a deep conviction, I believe, that's happening in the world around us. The whole world is sort of under a type of a conviction. You don't, you know, maybe they're wicked, maybe they're behaving in an evil way, but they're feeling the pressure of God on their lives. Every sin has got its reward, and it puts pressure on the soul, and people feel this vexation, and they feel this anger, and they feel this anxiety and this pressure on them because they're trying to live a life without God. And then when a Christian happens by and maybe reminds them that, you know, God is real, or that there's a God that they have to deal with, they feel like you're the one that's making them feel guilty. You're the one that's making them feel empty or angry or upset. So the anger that they have inside is turned on the Christian to try to get the Christian to break the bands off of them and break the cords off of them. And they're raging against God. I mean, it might manifest as they hate you. I don't know if you've ever seen that before, but just somebody on the road driving next to you, they just hate you for no reason. All of a sudden, you're getting the half a peace sign, and they're cutting you off and raging at you. No reason whatsoever why.
Right.
But there's a spiritual battle going on in the world, and that spiritual battle is we're in it. Whether you want to be in it or you don't want to be in it is not going to change the fact that you're going to have it.
True.
You're going to have this fight. Yeah. And so the scripture says, though, that the Lord will have them in derision, and he has his king on the holy hill of Zion, and that's just something that the world has to deal with. Such an anti-Semitism is out in the world right now. You know, with the situation that's happening over in Israel and with the attack over there and the war, I've never seen such a thing. My customers are sending me videos from outside their window, Palestinian flags and people chanting anti-Jewish things out in the street. And it's a, but the king that God has set is on Zion. And that's just something the world has to deal with, the fact that Jesus is the answer. Everybody wants to have their own little God, something that they're comfortable with. Everybody wants to have their own little church, something that they're comfortable with. Everybody's looking to try to be comfortable and happy. But comfort and happy, those are the two worst things to pursue in your life that there is. If you feel comfortable in church, you're in the wrong place. Now hear what I'm saying, seriously. If you're not being challenged to something, and then as a pastor, or as a leader, or somebody's... You can't just be people-pleasing all the time and telling everybody yes.
Amen.
If you're doing the good job as a pastor, they should be hating you three quarters of the time. I said this in jest last week. I mean it. It is true. Pastors, you're not just going to lovey-dovey all on them and just think they're the best thing. Everybody wants to be comfortable in their life, but that's not the path toward righteousness. It's not the path toward challenge. You know, every single one of us is going to be challenged in the kingdom of God, right, to grow. And growth is something that happens when you experience things in life, when things come against you and are bigger than you can handle, you know. There's all this lingo in church. You know, this God is good all the time, God is good stuff. And people used to ask me how I'm doing when I came in the church door. I would just lay it on thick, how bad it was and how terrible it was and how I felt. You know, it's time for people to stop with this nonsense. They would be stunned, like this blank stare. No one, you're asking me how I am, and you don't want to hear how I am. Right? And if you don't want to hear how I am, then why are you standing at the door greeting me? Get out of here and let somebody that cares. You know, it was once in a while somebody, and I didn't even really particularly care for him that much, but he greeted at the door. And I remember coming in, I was in pieces when I came in that door. And he asked me how I was. I couldn't even answer. He just gave me a hug. That was exactly what I needed. I needed that hug. I was coming apart, you know. And so we have these little things that we say, like God's not going to give you more than you can handle. I have to tell you something. The last time I could handle anything that was happening in my life was probably 35 years ago. That was the last time anything was within my power, my ability. We're not called to a life where we can handle it all. We're called to a life of faith. You're supposed to be out walking on the water, out beyond what you think you can do, out past what you think you could do. Right? There's a challenge to the Christian, right? A challenge to the Christian. I want to go to John chapter 4 and show you something from John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, you know, and there's this dialogue that goes back and forth. And what does he do? He challenges her, right? He says, go get your husband and come here. And she had all those husbands. And why is she? She's at the well over here. I mean, I've said this before. It bears repeating. Women don't generally do anything alone, right? They go to the bathroom in a flock, in a herd, right? So when the women would come from the village to get water from the well, there was all this social event thing going on. But here she is sneaking up there at noon. She's probably not very well liked in the villages, whispering and every kind of thing going against her. And Jesus sort of provokes her, prompts her, go get your husband and come here and deal with this issue. Deal with this issue. But you know, what she does is she resorts back to this question. When she says, oh, you're a prophet, he wants Jesus to settle this big question. Do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship over here or do we worship there? That's what she feels is the big question. Now, has that question, has that theology, has anything that she's learned or done and applied in her life helped her at all? It hasn't. So one of the biggest, emptiest vain things in the whole wide world is this empty doctrinal churchianity, I call it. Right? We just want to have lingo and we want to play church and you want to play games and have ceremonies and do things like that, but it doesn't do a thing for you. You're better off not playing church than you are to just play church and then sit around and think, why is this not helping me? Why is it not working? It didn't work for her, right? Whether the big question in her life is whether or not she should worship here or worship there. How is that helping her at all? But in chapter 4, John chapter 4, in verse 22, it says he tells her, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he does answer her question. Salvation, the Messiah, all of that comes through the tribe of Judah. It comes through the Jewish faith, not some other thing. That is the answer. But right away he says, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus Jesus says God is looking for that. What, pray tell, do we think that he is looking for today? He's looking for this same thing,
amen,
right?
Amen.
You know, I've heard there's so many debates back and forth. You know, she had the question, are we supposed to worship God here or are we supposed to worship God there? Right? And he's saying it's not about here or there.
Amen.
It's about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Right? And then the question comes up, you know, what about a strict church? Should we have a strict one? And then the answer to that is, no, we're not going to have a strict one. We're going to have a free one. But they're both wrong.
Amen.
Both ways wrong. All 10 ways wrong. Right? I mean, legalism versus licentiousness. Neither one of them is right. And it's not like one is better than the other. They're wrong. And, you know, there's always some debate going on in the church. Look at all the splits. Look at all the denominations. You know how many denominations of Christianity there are here? Never mind everybody's false pet doctrines that they have about what baptism is, or, you know, what this is and what that is. And that's every non-denominational church has got its own little pope and its own little thing, and they're like their own little other thing. And that's not even to mention the cult religions that are out there that are supposedly Christianity. And there's tens of thousands of Christian denominations. That's not to our credit on how inventive we are. That's to our shame. It's false. There must be error. There must be mistakes. There must be pride, right? As sister said before, there must be an arrogance about it. No, it's going to be my way. No, it's going to be my way. But Jesus is sweeping that aside from her and saying, look, your whole life is unsatisfied. You've had 5 husbands. You're living with somebody now. The water you're drinking, even though it's Jacob's well and this great heritage, does nothing for you. You have to keep coming. You keep coming back to the same thing, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And we know Einstein said that's the definition of insanity.
Amen.
And it's not helping you, all these questions. It's not helping you, all this religion. One way or the other way. What is the answer, according to Jesus, is the Spirit. The Spirit is the answer. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. I don't know how far I'll get in this, because I don't want to lose you all to boredom. But if you go to Acts chapter 11, something great has happened through Peter. We know Peter had a vision, and in the vision, he saw animals coming down, like a big picnic, and it was all the things he wasn't allowed to eat. The reason he wasn't allowed to eat it, and the reason God was showing it to him, was because he was always raised to eat the clean foods. He was Jewish. All of the first church was Jewish. There was no path to become a Christian unless you first became a Jew. And so something really amazing happened. And then when he comes, and I'll pick up with the fight that he had over it, because guess what? Whenever something great happens in the Spirit of God, there is always a fight. There is always a distraction. There is always a war. There is always a fight to be fought. And if you don't fight that fight, he will steal from you the blessing of God. And you think you're going to get it anyway, but you're not. You've got to take by faith the things that belong to you.
Amen.
And fight this fight. It's not guaranteed to you that you get everything that is in there. He was speaking over and over again about, you know, there was a lot of widows in the days of Elisha. There's only one, a widow in Sidon that got supplied. And they just felt like it was going to come to them. Yeah. And a lot of Christians feel like it's just going to come to them. Okay, so here he's saying, now when the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard the Gentiles had received the word of God, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. He wasn't even allowed to associate with them, he told Cornelius. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order to them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and a certain vessel descended as it had been a great sheet let down from the heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon which when I fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard, and it would be like similar to us, like looking, someone saying, okay, I've made a table for you. And then they take the lid off and it's monkey brains and cooked dog and rat on a stick. Okay, think of the cultural shock, right, that he would have over this issue. Okay, and he said, I heard a voice saying, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, saying, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And it was done three times, and all were drawn up again to heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea to me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. These six brethren accompanied me. We entered into the man's house, and he showed us how he had seen an angel, which stood and said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Now, this is a very, very incredible moment. This is the turning point for all Gentile believers. There is no path to Christianity that exists that they are aware of, except that you become a Jew first. This is such an irony in our world. We lose track of this. The Jews and the Christian schism that happens between them lose track of this. Nobody could become a Christian, according to them, unless they had become a Jew. There were converts. There were deacons that were Greek. There was the Ethiopian who was on the road that Philip went to. But you remember that Ethiopian had come to worship in Jerusalem and was riding along reading Isaiah when Philip came up to him. This time with Cornelius is the first ever time that God circumvented all theology and touched people, filled them with the Holy Ghost without anybody's permission. They were not baptized. He wasn't even allowed to be there. They were not Jewish. This is a unique moment in church history. He recounts that to them. Then he said, I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? In other words, he was shocked too. I read probably 100 times the sermon that Peter preached to them. It was not great. I mean, it wasn't awesome. He was just like, yeah, God, you know, any nation that fears God and is righteous, God, you know, says they're good or what. It wasn't like this big groundbreaking, thus saith the Lord, the Gentiles shall turn and the Star of David and the whole. He was just talking. No other time was there ever a filling of the Spirit that happened without them baptizing and without them laying on of hands and so forth. I mean, it was a unique moment. Peter was stunned by it. And in the account, the actual account, when it's happening, it says, he says, oh, who can forbid them water? Right? So he had this situation on his hands where they are filled with the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. They're prophesying. A very Pentecostal thing has happened to them. It is the sign, according to him, that God has touched them. And he says, we got to baptize them. They're catching up to what God is doing, right? If he said, no, I'm sorry, you have to become a Jew and you have to convert first, God's already filled them. That is the pinnacle of New Testament Christianity. God is looking for such, those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. God is this spirit. The one that grants us liberty, that when he's there and we understand and see him and have revelation of him better, that's the Spirit that grants us life and liberty. Look what they say. When they heard these things, they were so full of anger at first, but when they heard these things, what did they say? Well, we're out because we're not going to fellowship with Gentiles. That comes later, but right now it says, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. In other words, the fact that God had received them sufficed them completely, that they had received life, eternal life, repentance, forgiveness, sanctification, everything.
Amen.
Everything was in the filling of the Spirit. And they just shut up. They said, what can we do? How can we fight God? Oh, we're not like that today. Are we? Because we're fully on to dividing from each other all the time, people that God has accepted. Hello? We're dividing all the time from each other for whatever reasons and whatever great reasons we have. It is a great irony. It is a great irony that the church has come around to where it has such anti-Semitic views. Hello?
Amen.
The church is full of racism. Hello?
Amen.
We have to deal with this false teachings and these false doctrines. I think it's very ironic that the first church split was about the Jews saying we don't want the Gentiles in there, as we're going to look at in a second. But, you know, the church has also gone too far, and it's idolized Judaism. It's idolized Jews, right, on the one hand, and then it's hated Jews on the other. But guess what? Both are wrong. The family of God is measured by his Spirit dwelling inside of us. When his Spirit dwells inside of us, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you are, or what denomination you are, or what gender you are. If God accepts you, you are accepted. And everybody else can say whatever they want after that. That's their problem. There is no biblical justification for bigotry of any kind. We are of one family, one human family. It all goes back to Adam and Eve. We have one mother and father. And then it bottlenecks again at Noah and his sons and their wives again. We are all one family. If you are alive today, you are related. So, if you come ahead with me to Acts 15 in verse 5, it says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, there's something, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's saying here, that was it. This vision, can you imagine being the one that like got the vision to like go for the first time ever to a group of people that you didn't even think God cared about them? It's so hard for us to fathom that now because, you know, like Jews are over there and they don't come by Christians and they don't accept the Savior, and we feel like we're the righteous ones and they're the lost ones and all this other stuff. But people are just people, right? People are just people. And then God, when God accepts and God sanctifies somebody, they are accepted and sanctified. That's the end of it. Now, they're saying they want them to keep the law of Moses, right? They want them to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And he says, you know, God made that choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth, he says, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, Why tempt ye God and put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Nobody has ever been able to keep the law. And even that group of people which stood in Jesus' day to say, no, we're righteous by the law. You hear them today. There's a version of this. I'm a good person. I never hurt anybody. I don't cheat. I don't lie. I didn't cheat on my wife. I didn't kill anybody. Right? You hear this. Everyone's a good person. Just ask them. Right? Now, if you could stand there and say, I survived the Ten Commandments. I didn't kill. I didn't lie. I didn't cheat. And a lot of people felt that way amongst the Pharisees in that time. Then Jesus got up on the Sermon on the Mount and cranked it up to like Ten Commandments squared. And he didn't do it to just make it harder on Christians so that we could be more mean and more bitter and more angry and less likable than we were before. He did it so that all the world would be guilty. No one could survive the Sermon on the Mount. So if you were standing there thinking, I'm doing pretty good with the Ten Commandments, 9.5 of them I got in the bag, you did not make it through the Sermon on the Mount, this so-called golden rule, right? The aspiration of all of humanity to be good to each other. Why would he bring guilt on everybody? I mean, it does. I like avoid the Sermon on the Mount, right? Sometimes you got to be good, you turn the other cheek and be good to your enemies. And when they sue you, you got to give them your coat also, your cloak. If they want you to walk a mile, you walk two. I don't want to read that because we're guilty because of it. But that very guilt is the very thing that makes us able to receive the grace of God that he's done for us. If we were not guilty, we would not be able to be saved. Because you're not going to work your way to him. You're not going to try harder or be a better person. Okay, that's something that he says that false apostles and false witnesses of the gospel do. They work on themselves. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. We all know what they look like. If I told you, Pastor, right? You got a picture in your head of what he looks like, what he's wearing, how he carries himself. He has awesome hair. Right? You have a picture in your head of this person that very likely transformed themselves. I remember when we were first took over the, there was a lot of missionaries that we had out in the field in Africa and other places who wrote to us. And they wanted the funniest things from us as a ministry. This one letter I'll never forget. This guy said, please, send me robes and medallions, and if you have crucifixes and crosses and hats and garments and choir robes or anything that you can send me to make me look more like a pastor. And I was thinking to myself, God, my God, what have we done? What nonsense are we exporting to the world when the gospel is supposed to be going out and you have the chance to bring the gospel? Instead, we're bringing our silly religion all over the world and poisoning the earth with our division and our folly and our churchianity, until the whole world from one corner to the other now is full of empty religion. Now we have to undo that over there too. So the Spirit makes the difference. He says here, we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we shall be saved, even as they. The salvation of God is totally an act of the grace of God. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 27. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the entire lineage, the entire thing from Abraham and the faith and being a friend of God and having faith in God, being counted to you for righteousness, all of that came right to Jesus. And so now in Christ, all are been made one. As Paul says when he wrote, when he was speaking on Mars Hill, you know, the Athenians that he was speaking to, they just love to either say or hear some new thing. They just love new things. They just want to hear a new thing or say a new thing or bring a new doctrine or bring a new philosophy and hear some new thing and hear something to tickle the ears and tickle the fancy. That's all they were involved in. And when he went there, he said, you know, Jesus made all nations of the world of one blood. Everybody comes together in him. There's no more division anymore. All of the covenants and the promises and the righteousness of God is summed up in the person of Jesus. And the only way you and I can partake of that is through the Spirit of God. You must be born again. You must be born again. I hear so much talk about what born again is and what does it mean and at what stage along the game are people born again. But if you are, you know it. If you are and you've received the Spirit of God and you've heard from him, then you know it. He's in there. It was something dramatic was happening. It settled their issues completely. They never would debate it or argue about it or fight over it again. But you know, when Paul went there to speak at Mars Hill, he declared to them a specific character, the unknown God. There were so many idols there as he went down. I just picture it like, you know, you're going down one of these sort of like Greek or Roman roads, and there is all teraphim, what they call teraphim in other countries, where they keep all the gods in a little box, and this and there's temples and, you know, idols and a statue, and people are going and worshiping and putting garlands and burning incense and the whole place. Paul, as he was going, he said he was so grieved because the whole way along the way there were so many gods and so many temples and so many, they were just worshiping bits of rocks and stones and carvings and things, and he was so distraught by that the scripture tells us he went into the market every day and debated with somebody, argued with somebody about it, fought with somebody about it until it raised awareness and until they said, hey, let's hear what this guy has to say. Let's hear what this guy has to say. You know, sometimes the things that you say about Jesus, they seem rejected. They seem like people are not listening. But you know what? The person who's rejecting it down deep inside, and they don't even know it, but down deep inside, they don't have the answer. You know, so funny, before I was a Christian, I didn't have any, I had no happiness, I had no joy, I was hooked on drugs, I was a mess, I was a total wreck. And somebody would say, you know, you need Jesus. And it was the one thing I was so sure about was that it could not possibly be Jesus that I needed. I mean, it's not for me, or, you know, I'm too smart, or whatever you think it is. But, you know, I was such a wreck, but over and over again, that seed kept getting planted and watered in me, planted and watered in me, and it began to sort of take root in there, this sort of like haunting little moment, you know, that sort of came to fruit later on. And you don't know how long it is between when you say, even if they reject you or yell at you or curse you out or say something bad to you, still the seed gets planted, sometimes in great adversity. Sometimes in great adversity, but God brings the increase in the life, right? God brings the increase. Too many times, though, we're trying to work out and make our own salvation. We're trying to work out our own way to God. We're trying to figure out how we're going to be a better person. And you know what the worst thing that we do about us? We call ourselves common and unclean. God has accepted us, but we are down on us. You know, we turn our own weapons, we turn our own mouth, our own thinking, our own thoughts, our own perspective on us. What is it that makes us do that? We're ignorant of the truth of God. The scripture tells us that spiritual warfare, you know, the spiritual warfare, the weapons of our warfare that we have, they're not carnal. We're not arguing, right? But we're, they're mighty through God. And they pulling down of strongholds, right? Bringing into captivity thoughts, right? Bringing every thought to captivity. Bringing imaginations under control. Every single thing about spiritual warfare is imaginations, thoughts, knowledge, it says, bringing every thought to the knowledge of God. So when a thought comes that's contrary to what God says, you have to Put it down. Sometimes it comes right back again, and then you have to put it down again. And you know, you think it's you because it's such a great idea. It never occurred to you before. You're so smart. You're having this great idea. But it's not according to God, so you have to cast it down. And God gives us weapons to do that. And one of those things is the Word of God. Is the Word of God. But we have to understand, not stand on a doctrinal thing, whether it's this way or that way or this way or that way, but instead, God is looking for people. God is looking for people that have the Spirit of God, that are able to worship a spiritual God in spirit and in truth. That's what He's looking for. You know, and I think to some extent or another, we qualify for this. We qualify for this because we know that the answer is not church. You know, when I say things like that, and sometimes it sounds like I'm harshly criticizing the church, and I guess in a way I am. But I see who's agreeing. You know, every single one of us sitting here knows that it's not church attendance or church membership or any of those things that involve that saved us. In fact, we all had this moment where God touched us or said something or led us, and that's the thing. That's the peg that our soul hangs on. It's so funny when you go back in time and you say, you know, what is it that really, why am I still here? I was thinking about that today in the shower. I think about great things in the shower sometimes. One of them was like, how the heck am I still a Christian? Like, how am I still here? How is this His plan? I just cannot believe how much time has passed. That it's decades and I haven't done anything for decades. Not anything. Married? A dad and Jesus. And it's not because of me, but it's because He has kept me. And it wasn't church that kept me. You know, at the hands of church folks, I've suffered some pretty hard abuse, some pretty hard damage, some pretty bad exploitation. You know, people that were so, I was so close with, you know, the I could still feel the dagger in the back. You know, it makes me shy sometimes about, you know, getting back in the scene again. If you know, hear what I'm saying. It's not church that saved us, though. It's not that involvement. It's God that touched us and saved us. And that's what we need to bring. If you're going to bring it to somebody, you know, it's not like, oh, you know, we want to come to the church. We're having this and having that. That's all nice things. But the world is dying to know, what did a real God do for you, a real person? How did He touch you? What did He say to you? And God, help us to share those things. Amen and amen. God, I just thank You today for the Word that You've granted to us, and that God, even through stammering lips, mine or others, that God, Your message comes clear to us and You've spoken to our hearts, because You're always there to comment for us and to share with us those things that belong to us. And help us, God, to bring those things to the dying world out there. There seems to be this fullness of time upon us, God, a fullness of time where the world maybe seems to be ready to hear what You have to say, because it's at a loss to make its own way in the world. And we want to be ready. God, we want to be able to be ministers for You, God, ministers of Your New Testament, not of the letter, not the same old retread church thing, but God, Your Spirit that gives life to the world. So if somebody gets life, they can bring life to the next person. And there seems to be this time and this opportunity. Help us, God, not to let it pass us by, not to go around us like You had to go around Peter and You had to go around the church then to do those things. But God, help us to be witnesses so that we can be partakers of the joy as You build Your church in this last day. Because without Your church getting built, and without a revival of sorts, not necessarily revivals like we know it, but without a revival of Your Spirit, of being people being born again, of people being saved and delivered, I fear all is lost. God, please help us to be a part of that and not to stand in the way of what You want to do. And please bless the rest of the day with Your fellowship. It's the most awesome thing to be together with Your people. Yes, and we love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.